Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought for Jesus and spoke one with another as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he isn't coming to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had commanded that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. That's chapter 12, verse 1, then to verse 9. A large crowd, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests conspired to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Heavenly Father, I pray your blessing as we examine this selection from the Gospel of John. And I pray, Lord God, that I'll be able to convey those things that you've placed in my heart. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will stir each of our hearts, that the seed of your word will be sown and take root. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Passover was the primary feast of the three required feasts. And it, of course, as we've read before and as you all know, was a commemoration of the bringing out of Egypt of the children of Israel. And we've just celebrated the bringing out of spiritual Egypt of ourselves in Christ. When we take this communion meal, we are commemorating our sacrifice of the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, the Paschal lamb, who brings us out of spiritual Egypt. And more than that, releases us from exile and brings us to a place where we can then do the work of the kingdom. But when the children of Israel, when the Jews would gather there in Jerusalem for this primary feast, for the Passover meal, it was a time of great celebration, one of the three. And as I've mentioned before, the city would be swelled in size to millions, according to Josephus, which would be many times its normal population. And that would, of course, spill out into the surrounding countryside, Bethany, about a mile or 2 miles away. And this would recall the hope of Israel. At this point in time, the children of Israel, the Jews, were still waiting for the exile to end. They were out of Babylon. They were back in the land. But what we don't often think about is the fact that there were many Jews still in Babylon. They chose to stay there. In fact, Babylon rivaled Jerusalem as the center of Judaism. And after the temple was destroyed, it actually became more important than Jerusalem, because the Jews were driven out of Jerusalem and not allowed to live there under any circumstances for many generations. And there was no temple. And so the center of the Jewish belief, Judaism, which was not the Old Covenant religion, by the way. Judaism was a perversion of the Old Covenant religion, but that Judaism lived on and primarily out of Babylon. So when we read the Talmud today, for instance, if you have the inclination to do so, you would normally be reading the Babylonian Talmud, which was put together some couple hundred years or so after the destruction of Jerusalem. But the Jews would come there to Jerusalem, the center of the religious world, not just for the Jews, but for all mankind. And they would go up early to purify themselves. This was from Palestine and the whole world they would arrive. Now, there are a number of things that the Old Testament said would make you unclean, that would require up to 7 days to become pure, 7 days of separation and so forth. So a lot of these people would come up early and would then make sure that they would arrive there in plenty of time to be purified through the sacrifices, through the washings and so forth. And if they were very devout, in the sense that they were pharisaical, there would be a number of other things they'd have to make sure that they were no longer unclean because of. And this would be somewhat difficult, but in the city of Jerusalem and in its surrounding suburbs, one would be reckoned as having obeyed the entire law just by virtue of the fact that they were there, according to some of the rabbis and according to some of the teachings of the Pharisees. So one of the things that would be true, as we've seen, is that there would be no yeast anywhere in the city. I don't know what they did with it all. We would think of it as more of the sourdough, but there wouldn't be anything that would cause bread to rise. There would be the temple ritual. It would be a very busy week or two before the Passover, because people would be preparing, be arriving, and there would be this ongoing activity. It would be a very bloody week or two as people sacrifice, and it would be a very lucrative couple weeks, or actually 3 weeks if you include the feast itself and the time thereafter. So it would be about a month or so that the priest would be really raking in the money. Now the folks came up there, and they began to gather and began to gossip together. Expectations were running high because this seemed to be something was in the air. And we have already discovered that as Christ was coming up to Jerusalem, as he passed through Jericho, that the crowds were still with him. The crowds were still on his side. And when I mean with him, I mean they were still favorable toward him. And expectations were running high. Christ had never missed a feast that we know of during the time that we have the account of his ministry. And we know that before that, as a child, he would come to these primary feasts. And so the people were seeking him. The expectations were high. The hope for entertainment was probably high. There's a real entertainment value to hanging around with Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, because who knows what he might do. If conditions were right, he would be healing folk, of course, be teaching. And as we're going to see, when he did finally come into the city, he didn't disappoint as he drove the money changers and others out of the temple. But the entertainment value would be there as well. And this is part of what I'm sure in this particular era was one of the attractions of coming to the feast in Jerusalem. Everyone had that holiday feel about them. I don't know about you, but for me, Christmas has always been that way. When I was a kid, I used to draw all kinds of pictures of mice flying airplanes and driving trains and climbing in Christmas trees. And somehow that got me in the mood for Christmas, you know, this to have that yearly, and I quit doing that when I got older, you know, 20, 22. No, just kidding. But you know what I mean? That holiday feeling, that holiday yearning. And so the people were together in these groups, speaking together in the temple there. Is he coming? Is he not? And some of you may have, maybe in your youth or maybe now, I don't know if anyone does this now in the church, but when I was a kid, there were a lot of folks who would go to these family camps every year. Cannon Beach, Oregon reminds me, is one place that I remember. And they would go to Cannon Beach. I don't know, we never went, so I don't know what it was. But every year they went there, there would be a group of folks that they would see from the year before that, and so forth. So they would have these friends that they would know at these camps. And the only camp I would go to is sports camps, so I'd know some of the people, so I can kind of relate to that idea. But this is what was happening here. They'd go there and they'd see a family that they had met from someplace, maybe in Egypt, a Jewish family that had come there, maybe a Jewish family that had come there from Rome or some other far-flung place. And so once, or actually if they came up three times a year to one of these feasts, but here at the Passover, they would see these families. And so they would get together with their friends, and they would be talking, they would be sharing, and I can imagine that the ones who were from Judea and from Galilee and from that surrounding area, who had seen Jesus and had experienced what he was doing, would probably be sharing, "Oh, it's good to see you. It's been a long year. By the way, I got to tell you about, maybe you've heard of him, this Jesus of Nazareth. Boy, if he's here, you don't want to miss it. If he comes, you don't want to miss it. Just hang around with him for a while, because I can guarantee you'll probably see something really amazing. And he's got this teaching that I really can't explain," they'd say, but it sounds good. And so you'd have friends there, you'd have people you were philosophically agreeing with, and they would be considering and talking about what Jesus was doing, wondering if he's going to come up to the feast, because he never missed a feast before. And so this whole mix is going on. And we're talking about hundreds of thousands of people. And again, if we use Josephus as a reliable source, which he may have exaggerated somewhat, but he's talking 2 million or more people there in the city and in the suburbs as they come up for the feast. Now, there might have been less from time to time, because there was actually, according to the law, they could come up in the second month if they for some reason couldn't make it in the first. things were coming to a climax. And indeed, as I've mentioned before, the Jewish people for generations had been expecting some climax. They had been expecting some kind of something to kind of pop, you might say. If you look at the history of the Jewish people back to the time of the Maccabees, when they rose up against the Seleucid overlords, and the things that took place there, it didn't quite get the job done in the eyes of many Jews. It didn't, actually, because within about 160 years or so, they were out of power and they were under the thumb of Rome. So for many generations, the Jews had been waiting, had been hoping, had been thinking about something's going to happen here, that finally God is going to bring the Jewish people to this position of preeminence in the world. And that generation especially was full of people who had this expectation. And Jesus Christ's ministry had stirred that even further. There was something in the air. Not just a holiday feel, but there was something going on. Things were about to happen. And I really do believe that had any of us been living back then and had experienced the things that Jesus was doing, this is only a few days. He came there probably on a Friday, 6 days before the feast began. So it's about a week before he dies. And I can't imagine that there wouldn't have been something in the air, just a sense that things were about to happen. So at this point, sides had to be chosen, I guess you could say. People could feel it. And it would take courage on the part of anyone who wanted to buck the status quo, as we're going to see in just a second here, that the religious leadership did not share the enthusiasm of the crowds concerning Jesus Christ. We've already seen this time and again. But people are on edge. In fact, the entire culture of Judaism was on edge. And in the minds of the revolutionaries who lived at that time, the zealots, the Sicarii, those who wanted a violent upheaval, and there were many different elements in Jewish culture and Jewish society at that time where we're looking for a violent upheaval. What better time for this to happen, they thought. Well, there's still something today in the air, I guess we could say. We live in a nation that's on edge. We live in a nation that is grasping at straws, it seems. And we live in a nation that, it seems, is on the verge of eruption. And I would ask you, before we move on here, to think about what is it that people are hoping for? What is it that you're hoping for? Well, the chief priests had an order out to seize him. Anyone who knew where he was at to report it so they could seize him. Now, the chief priests were part of the priestly class, of course, the Levitical priests. And that was the largest, if we include the Levites, the largest group of religiously identified group, I guess you could say, in Israel, about 20,000 or so. The Pharisees only numbered maybe 6,000, thereabout. But the chief priests were especially rich and powerful. And I mentioned already, part of the reason was because they had control over the temple and the temple markets, if you will. And they were Sadducees at this point in time. There may have been some in the far-flung regions of Israel and Judea and Galilee, I should say, that were something other than Sadducees, but that was generally for the high priest, the chief priest. That was the party that they were part of. But fly is going to, hopefully I won't breathe it in or something. Boy. Very wealthy and very concerned about their position in society. They didn't want anything to happen to upset the apple cart. They didn't want anything to happen to diminish their power and their wealth. Now, Pharisees were another group altogether, very popular, or more so, I should say, popular with the people. They had a very patriotic heritage. They began, we think, it's hard to know exactly when they began, but began with the in the days of the Maccabees, and were focused in a very practical direction with their belief system. They believed that they were leading Israel to the purity that was required to bring about the consummation of all things. Not quite as radical as the Essenes, but still leading Israel to this purity that was required for God to bring to pass the things that he'd promised. Now, both of these groups, the chief priests and the Pharisees, at odds with one another, but they're commanding the people, or telling the people, to turn Jesus in. These enemies of one another join hands in their opposition to Jesus Christ. They would normally not have much to do with one another. They did serve together on the council and the Sanhedrin, but they would have been in opposition to one another. In fact, Paul, as we know, utilized that natural opposition to his own advantage when he cried out in the council, "I'm here because I," basically, he says, "I believe in the resurrection of the dead." And so then the Pharisees begin to defend him and say, "Well, there's nothing wrong with this guy. What if an angel spoke to him?" In this case, the Pharisees and the chief priests are simply trying to keep their options open. They have a common enemy, someone who is suggesting, or not even suggesting, but in the eyes of the crowd, is suggesting an alternative to what the status quo, what the Pharisees and others are presenting. So anybody who knows where this fellow's at, the chief priests, the Pharisees, they're supposed to report. It's kind of like if you see something, say something. When I was reading this week, I thought of that, and I couldn't get the picture of our Homeland Security head out of my mind for a while, and I thought, oh, and I could see her in pharisaical garb. I don't know, but you see something, say something. And it's a matter of intimidation is what it is. It's turning everyone against everybody else. And that's what they were doing here. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the priests, all of them were out to get Jesus. And they held power, they held sway in the community and were able to put that kind of pressure on people to seize him. They had moved beyond the idea of quarrel. Now they wanted to kill him. They could see what was coming. They knew the temper of the people. They knew that there was revolution bubbling just beneath the surface, and all it would take is something like this madman from Nazareth to cause it to break out and completely overthrow the system, which they didn't think would end well for them. The chief priests knew that they would lose their position of power. The Pharisees thought that they would never have the chance to gain power because this was somebody outside of either camp. So things were coming to a head. There was much at stake here. And Rome wasn't discerning. Rome would punish all. They wouldn't care. The chief priests might be the ones trying to keep the handle on things, keep a lid on things. But as we know from the history of the destruction of the people in the temple in AD 66 to 70, it didn't matter. It didn't matter that the chief priests, for instance, were in cahoots or were within close with the Roman authorities. When push came to shove, they were rounded up, so to speak, not literally, but they were categorized with the rest of the Jewish people and went down in flames with the nation. They had to act now in order to minimize the damage, to eliminate this threat. And I don't think they were throwing caution to the wind. They were still careful and subtle about this. But they wanted to do this quickly. And as we know, within a week, the deed was done. This is going to benefit the elites, not the common man. And that was their whole point, to keep things the way they were. So we see here that truth has many enemies. Jesus Christ had many enemies. They endured a temporary alliance in order to agree on this one aim. And so we are reminded that you either love Jesus Christ, they either loved him or they hated him. There was no middle ground. Christ said the same thing himself. Either you're with me or you're against me. So I'd ask you, does our truth have enemies? Or are we more concerned with getting along? Truth is hard, and truth always requires change, because most of us aren't walking in truth completely by any means. So the idea was to end this kingdom speculation. Now, I want to make it clear one more time. I know I've said this before, but it's something that is new to a lot of folks these days. It's been around for centuries, but the idea in the first century was that God was bringing to pass. There were many people who thought this, and that's why the first century, from the time of Christ till the end of the Jewish nation, basically at Masada, but especially in the generation after Jesus Christ, there was this belief that God was bringing things to pass for his people, that the Ancient of Days was enthroned and receiving the one like the Son of Man, who was Israel, and that his saints would reign, that this was going to happen. And so there was this idea that these various groups, the Pharisees, the priestly class, the Essens, each one of them viewed themselves as the representative. They viewed themselves as a corporate entity, as the Son of Man. And so what they were doing was saying, well, this radical from Nazareth in Galilee is going to upset our plans, because he certainly isn't representing anything that is of importance. We are, they would say. Pharisees, Essens, chief priestly class, I should say. Chiefly priestly? Wow. I think I need a sip of tea here. So they are going to end this kingdom speculation. It's not what they want to be involved with. Not this guy anyway. So 6 days before the Passover, Jesus comes to Bethany. This is the Friday previous. The next day would be a day of rest. And so this, we can assume that Christ was clean. He had not been ceremonially made unclean, because he didn't have time for most of the purification process that would have been required if he had been unclean. He came to Bethany because it's very near Jerusalem. He knew people there. He had friends there. It was about a little less, I think, than 2 miles Sabbath day journey from Jerusalem. So you could easily make your way back and forth. And as I say, he had friends there that were more than willing and more than happy to put him up. In fact, we'll see in a little bit down the road a piece in our studies that they had a very special meal prepared for him down a few days later. Also, Lazarus is there, and this is a well-known figure. Can you imagine somebody who lived near the major city of the people in this suburb, Bethany, who had been dead for 4 days in the tomb? Well, he was well known for having been raised from the dead, well known for being a rich man in that major city and near that major city. So there's a real attraction there. A large crowd comes to see Jesus. They've heard about him. The word, as he's traveling up from Jericho, he peels off from the crowd, if you will, and stays there at Bethany. The rest of the crowd, or a large part of them, goes into Jerusalem and say, hey, you know who we've been traveling with for the last day? That Jesus fella. And you know what he did? He healed somebody down there in Jericho, and then he had this big meal with that Zacchaeus guy. The word would have been out there, and so folks started wandering out. In fact, a large crowd came out to see Jesus down out there at Bethany. They would hear his teaching. They would see the miracles and healing if he was doing that. They would be also fortifying their kingdom expectations. They also came to see Lazarus, most notable resurrection in Palestine, I guess you'd have to say. Jesus had raised others from the dead, but this was something special, just the way that it was, that it came to be. So word gets around, and now the chief priests say, we got to kill Lazarus too. And you might wonder, why were they doing that? Just because Jesus was, he was testifying, you might say, just by his very presence, that Jesus is the Christ? Yes, that, but also, one of the things that was part of the Jewish mindset in this revolutionary period was that the resurrection was part of the consummation of all things. And they believed that when God brought this to pass, that they would see resurrection would become the norm. I guess what I'm trying to say is that there would be the dead who are righteous would rise at that point. In other words, Lazarus seemed to indicate that the consummation of God's promises to Israel was near at hand. The fact that Jesus was going around raising people from the dead seemed to indicate that the things they had hoped for many hundreds of years were now about to take place. And the chief priest said, we don't want it to happen this way. Let's kill that guy. And that'll cut that kingdom speculation off right at the roots. Do you understand how self-centered and ungodly these people were? It would be, I can't even think of a good example off the top of my head, but they're saying, we are hoping for the kingdom of God. One of the indicators that is about to happen is the resurrection of the dead. This man's risen from the dead. This seems to indicate the kingdom is coming, but it's not the kingdom we want. Let's get rid of him. We don't care what God wants. We want things our way. And so let's see if we can cut this thing off of the roots and get rid of this guy. Now, as bad as it was to want to kill somebody, just to murder him, this became a mundane thing. It's even worse to do so in order to thwart the purposes of God. And to say, you know what? God can't get things done if we fight against it, because we are not worshiping God. These men were not worshiping God. They were worshiping indeed themselves, and ultimately they were worshiping Satan. Jesus said that himself. Well, Lazarus was the cause of belief in Jesus Christ on the part of many people. It's hard to argue with this guy who's been dead for 4 days, and here he is back. I mean, they ask him, were you really dead? Yeah, I was. There's no record, by the way, in the scripture of anybody who was dead and came back of talking about heaven or paradise or anything else. But he was an example that they couldn't ignore. And so they believe that this long hope for consummation. At the very beginning of Jesus' life, let me just read this one scripture to remind you what this was like, this expectation. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon who was righteous and devout, looking for the restoration of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He dropped down this verse 2 of Luke, dropped down to verse 26. That was chapter 2, excuse me. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old, having been married to her husband for 7 years until his death. She had lived as a widow since then for 84 years. She never left the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And at that moment, she came up out to them, began to give thanks to God and to speak about the child to all those who are waiting for the redemption of Israel. Now, after Jesus had been crucified, Joseph of Arimathea, now I'm in Mark 15, came, and he was a highly respected member of the council, who himself was also living in the expectation of the kingdom of God. He summoned up courage and went in to see Pilate and begged for the body of Jesus, and we know the rest of that story. But so this was something that was on the minds of a lot of people. And yet, the opposition was blind to the truth. Willfully so. God's will was irrelevant to them. And they worshiped themselves and they hated God. Well, kingdom speculation continues to this day. But kingdom assumes submission and obedience. That's evidence of Christ's obvious authority when we submit to him and obey him. We can't kill it. There's not a thing we can do about that. But we can recognize the kingdom of God as a current reality and recognize it's something that we should have longed for throughout our Christian walk, throughout the history of the church. We should be longing to see the kingdom advancing. Well, it is advancing. And we can either join it or try to kill it. Let me ask you some questions. Are you looking for Jesus? And if so, why? Or are we on the edge, feeling like we're on the edge without any real direction? There are many who claim Christ. Excuse me. Many who say that they are members of the kingdom of God, but their life tells another story. They are not walking in righteousness, and they don't walk in peace. And if you want to look at someone's life and say that person is either walking with Christ or they're not, that's really what you look for. Are they walking as Jesus walked? Are they walking in righteousness? Or do they have peace in Christ? Peace that passes understanding? Because if that isn't there, you can say, well, then there's a problem. I'm not saying they're going to be condemned to hell, but I am saying they are walking in rebellion rather than with their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We must always seek Jesus, seek to know his will, seek to imitate him, memorize that, if you will, and then disciple others. Know what it is he wants, and then to be able to tell others. So are you looking for Jesus, or would you prefer to keep your distance? Is the truth too demanding? Does it cramp our style? Is it too different? It sets us apart from the crowd, and so we don't want to feel that way. We don't want to be different. And if that's the case, we can expect that we'll end up in alliance with the enemies of Jesus Christ. We may not want to. We may not think that we are. But as Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. And so to feel that the truth, that God's ways, that his will for our life is too confining, will drive us instead into the arms of Christ and drive us instead into the arms of our enemies of our Lord Jesus. And then what happens is we often enlist innocence, if you will, in our rebellion. We influence people negatively. And so we kind of under the guise of that easygoing temperament and so forth, we actually end up being those who would drag people away from truth because we want to be tolerant. We want to be easygoing. We want to be friendly. We want to hang out with everybody and get along with folks, but we are actually keeping our distance from Jesus Christ. And it's under this cloak of the easygoing friendliness. Oftentimes we prefer him to keep his distance so that we can rule our own little kingdom, just like the Pharisees and the chief priests. They were willing to go as far as murder to protect their idea and their realm. And I would ask, how far are we willing to go to protect our realm? Obviously, I don't think any of us are going to murder someone in order to protect our what we think is autonomy. But we need to realize that we can't contain Jesus and say, I'm going to keep him in the box and I'll take him out of that box on Sundays and put him in my pocket and then we'll go to church together. When I come home, I'll take him back out, put him in the box and put him away till Sunday. And if we think we can do that, we're fooling ourselves. He's not in a box, but we might be separating ourselves from Jesus Christ. So how far are we willing to go to protect our own autonomy, our own realm? We can't change his mind either. It's us who must be contained and changed. We are the ones who must submit and change. We cannot somehow think that we are going to get our own way and still remain in relationship with Jesus Christ, have the kind of relationship that we've been designed to have. Christ must be Lord of all. So let's look for him. See where he's at work and join him. Let's be his representatives on a moment-by-moment basis in this realm. Let's be seized by him rather than seize him and to contain him. Let us be seized by him. Let us be taken hold of by him in every way. We've proclaimed that that's the case as we've taken this communion meal. Let's truly do that. Submit to him in all things and obey him in all things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day that we have had to worship, Lord God, this time we've had to worship. Lord, I pray that we would recognize